hear this poem by Sarah R., one of the creators of the sacred art liturgy that we're using this Advent series, entitled Hope Can't Wait. Someone once said that hope was naive, a foolish game that children play when they pray that summer won't end and bedtime won't come. Someone once told me that hope was naive as they cradled pessimism in their lap like a sleeping cat, stroking their ego while they stoked a fire within me. Unfortunately for them, I'm allergic to cats. And unfortunately for them, those who deny hope will never know vulnerability. For hope requires us to believe in a better day, even when this world is falling apart. Hope looks the 24-hour news cycle in the face. Hope looks our broken relationships in the face. Hope looks our low self-esteem in the face and declares at low tide that water will return. Hope is exhaling, trusting that your body will inhale again. Hope is watching the sunset and setting an alarm. Hope is planting a seed in the winter, assuming summer will come. I never said it would be easy. The ground is frozen, you are thirsty, the night is long. But I will say this, I have found hope to be the rhythm of love and the fiber of life. For to hope is to believe in God's ability to bring about a better day. And like a child with an Advent calendar, I will always be counting down the days. So to those who cradle pessimism and fear, you can find me outside with the kids, wishing on stars, praying to the God of today that tomorrow will be just as beautiful. Set your alarm. We'd like for you to join us. The sunrise can't wait. There's a reflection on hope that I found on a website by author Austin Channing Brown from the book, I'm Still Here, Black Dignity in a World Made for Whiteness. Austin Channing knows something about hope and hopelessness, and she gifts us with her honesty about what she calls the death of hope, hoping for institutions, people, and situations that disappoint time and time and time again, causing for hope to fade. So she writes, and I quote, I have learned not to fear the death of hope. I don't really want to recount all the ways that hope has let me down. It's so damn painful. But all of this comes with living, with struggling, with believing in the possibility of change. The death of hope gives way to a sadness that heals, to an anger that inspires, to wisdom that empowers me the next time I get to work, pick up my pen, join a march, tell my story. Each death of hope has been painful and costly, but in the morning, MOURNING, there always arises in me a new clarity about the world, about the church, about myself, about God. I cannot hope in whiteness. I cannot hope in white people or white institutions or white America. I cannot hope in lawmakers or politicians. I cannot hope even in pastors or ministers or mission statements. I cannot hope even in myself. I am no one's savior. The longer the list gets, the more elusive hope becomes. This is the shadow of hope. knowing that we may never see the realization of our dreams and yet still showing up. I do not believe that I or my children or my grandchildren will live in an America that has achieved racial equality. So I ask myself, where is your hope, Austin? The answer, it is but a shadow. This is a cool place from where I demand a love that matters. In this place, I see the sun setting behind me. It's a light as far away as the stars, and I let the limitations of hope settle over me. I possess not the strength of hope, but its weakness, its fragility, its ability to die. How dare I, though, consider surrendering simply because I want the warmth of hope? This warmth has not been promised to me. My faith does not require it. End of quote. What are you hoping for? What is PMC hoping for? What shadow of hope remains within you? What hope has died? Where is God in the midst of all this? Where are we joining with God in bringing even the shadow of hope to light? We've seen much death of hope. The death of hope of institutions, even our own Mennonite Church USA that seems so fractured and divided. We've seen death of hope within our own congregation. But today's text comes in the midst of the death of hope. Isaiah chapter 2, where there's a vision of peace and well-being among the nations, and a new economy based not on manufacturing weapons of war, but in tools of agriculture, so that all are fed and all are at peace. But just before this chapter 2, in chapter 1, and just after this, in the latter part of chapter 2, there is much despair, painting a portrait of injustice, greed, hopelessness, and judgment. Isaiah is written in Israel's darkest hour. And as the songwriter says in our hymnal worship book, hope is a candle once lit by the prophets, never consumed, though it burns through the years. Dim in the daylight of power and privilege, when they are gone, hope will shine on. Isaiah was that prophet lighting that candle of hope. War, displacement, chaos, death, all common realities for this once proud people. And as Walter Brueggemann, esteemed Old Testament scholar, has put it so well in his commentary on Isaiah. And I quote, "The city of Jerusalem in the time of Isaiah was a marginal and vulnerable operation. Jerusalem lived and flourished or suffered at the behest of the great powers. Against all present shabbiness, the poet imagines a majestic future for the city. But just as quickly as this fantasy is suggested, however, it is refuted and withdrawn. Focus on promise not only encourages self-serving anticipation, it also corrects and precludes such a false promise. The poem is not just anticipation of triumph for Jerusalem, Jerusalem's political, religious establishment. Quite the contrary. It is a place of God's presence in the house, that is, the temple, that is important. God's presence lives in a profound tension with the would-be success of human power. It is to God's presence that all the nations shall stream. Thus, the poet's vision is a profound theological vision that is fixed on God. The poem then offers a lyrical vision of an alternative economy and the dismantling of weapons of war. It is not enough to end spears and swords as an act of romance or of goodwill. There must be some kind of production of instruments of life, such as plowshares and pruning hooks. The economy is transformed. The earth is also transformed from battleground to fertile garden. Another place, Brueggemann says, there is a vision in Isaiah, an act of imagination that looks beyond present realities, beyond present dismay, through the eyes of God, to see what will be that is not yet. This is the function and the promise of Advent in the life of faith. Under promise and Advent, faith sees what will be that is not yet. There is certainly much that dims our vision. And certainly we see through the present dismay that confronts us every single day if we are awake. How do we look through the eyes of God to see what will be? Wherein is our hope? As Brueggemann says, the poem here in Isaiah is not an anticipation of the triumph for Jerusalem's political religious establishment. For too often we place our hope in the political systems of our day, even the religious institutions which fracture and fail. And we place our hope in technology and electric cars that will cure us of our lust for fossil fuel so that we might save our planet. But if we lose faith and hope in human achievement and in technology, where will we turn for our hope? How about consumerism? We just passed Black Friday with record sales over $2 billion. Thank you, America. Did your part. And if you missed it, there's always tomorrow, which is Cyber Monday. And if you missed that, there's Giving Tuesday. Because nonprofits and religious institutions, we can't be left out of the feel-good hope of the season. It's a time of pervasive cynicism. You may have heard just a little in my voice. We face widespread depression. Here in Advent, we call it a lack of hope. And we seem to sometimes create a closed universe where we are left to our own devices, that we are alone, that God has become mostly an inactive deity who cares but doesn't really do anything about anything. A deistic, unmoved mover who set it all in motion but then somehow left the scene. In a church, I think, that worships that inactive God is in danger of losing hope. So church becomes a pep rally for doing something to make our lot in life a little better. But what we really need is an invasion of hope. And that's what we proclaim in Advent, that God invades, that God has come to us. And God continues to come to us again and again in second and third and 400th comings of the Christ. Oh yes, it takes a great deal of hope to be able to honestly look our present situation in the face, for there's plenty that feels hopeless. So we gather together in Advent and we honestly name together our yearnings, the places where we experience the death of hope, where we see only the shadow of hope. And we sing and we pray, as Ron has already mentioned, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, Palestine, Syria, Turkey, USA, Perkasie, Souderton, Bali, Telford. What can't wait? What can wait? We can wait a little bit with the purchases, with the wrapping, with the baking, the candy making, but we can't wait for hope. We can't wait for candles to be lit, for us to cling to the hope that God is with us, however fragile the flickering flame. We can't wait for someone else to do something to make this world a little bit better. We join with God, and just as God came in Christ Jesus, so we come to those in need in the present, one person at a time. Victoria Safford, in an essay entitled The Small Work in the Great Work, from the edited work, The Impossible Will Take a Little While, Perseverance and Hope in Troubled Times. Victoria tells of a friend of hers who is a psychiatrist in a clinic at a prestigious women's college. This psychiatrist friend counseled a young woman who is a student at this college, who just days after her counseling session committed suicide in her dorm room. And Safford writes, and I quote, "At one point, with tears streaming down her face, she looked up in defiance," this is the only word for it, "and spoke explicitly of her vocation, as if out of the ashes of that day, she were renewing a vow of making a new covenant," and I think it was. "She spoke explicitly of her vocation and of yours and mine. And she said, 'You know, I cannot save them. I am not here to save anybody or to save the world. All I can do when I am called to do it is to plant myself at the gates of hope. And sometimes they come in and sometimes they walk by. But I stand there every day and I call out till my lungs are sore from calling and beckon and urge them into the beautiful life of love." And Safford goes on in writing, "There's something for all of us there, I think, whatever our vocation. We stand beckoning and calling, singing and shouting, planted at the gates of hope. This world and our people are beautiful and broken, and we are called to raise that up, to bear witness to the possibility of living with dignity, bravery, and gladness that befits the human being. That may be what it is to live our mission." PMC stands on the corner of 4th and Chestnut in this borough of Perkasie, and we literally raised the banner outside. You may have seen it when you walked in. Be light. Light that candle of hope. We stand in solidarity and hope for all people, especially if you've struggled with fitting in because you've had big questions, or if you've come out, or if you're dealing with addictions, or if you're retired and looking for a place to be meaningfully serving the Lord in your community. Where are you being called to plant yourself at the gates of hope? What is it that can't wait for you to speak and act in hope? For Shane Claiborne, who lives among the poor in North Philly, he fights the despair of seeing young lives being snuffed out by gun violence on a daily basis in his neighborhood. He and his friends have planted themselves at the gates of hope by small acts of literally beating swords into plowshares. Only in his case, it's semi-automatic guns into garden tools that they give out to people who want to make gardens. Right here, 2 days every week, Buck Kids First meets here and provides after-school programs for one youth at a time, giving hope and purpose to young people who are facing bullying in school because of their sexuality or gender identification. And as we stare another election cycle in the face, our Community Connections team wants to stand at the gates of hope by bringing people together and teaching them, inviting them, showing them that they can be in relationship with each other, even though they may disagree and be voting in different ways. And I know you plant yourselves at the gates of hope in the gym, in the office, in the classroom, in the clinic, at Care and Share, at MHEP, at the retirement community, in your hospice work, and so much more. Let's continue to keep our eyes and ears open for candles that need to be lit, for places where we can stand at the gates in solidarity and in hope. Even when it feels risky and when you're told to be quiet, please know that you can find support, encouragement among your siblings here, and draw hope from the wells of hope, because God has first come to us and empowers us as we go. So I invite you now, as an act of hope, to come and to light a candle with the prophet, standing in solidarity with them. You may think of something that you're drawn to that is inviting you to be a light, to be a spark of hope for a particular person or situation that you might be thinking of or you might be drawn to, or simply come to light a candle for hope in our world. So I invite you to come. Jessica will lead us in a hymn.